Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a society that speaks easily about change, but often means very little by it. People talk about turning over a new leaf, making resolutions, improving habits, or reinventing themselves. Even in the church, repentance is sometimes reduced to a moment of regret, a tearful prayer, or a decision made long ago. But Scripture speaks of repentance in far deeper, more searching terms. It's not merely a feeling, nor a single act, but a lifelong turning of the whole person to God. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism asks so plainly in Lord's Day 33, what is the true repentance or conversion of man? Not, what does repentance look like at its best? Or how do you speak about it emotionally? But what is it truly? And the answer it gives is as simple as it is profound. True conversion consists of two parts, the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. Here the Catechism presses repentance out of the realm of vague spirituality and places it squarely in the concrete realities of daily life. It speaks of sorrow for sin, yes, but also of hatred of sin. It speaks of joy in God through Christ, but also of a sincere delight to live according to God's will. In other words, true repentance is not only turning from sin, but a turning to God. Not only a breaking down, but a raising up. As we consider Lord's Day 33 together, we're invited to examine ourselves, not to drive us to despair, but to lead us again to Christ. For where true repentance is found, it's always the fruit of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the path of real Christian freedom. This afternoon, we're going to study repentance through the window of Acts 16, verse 14. And so I proclaim to you the word of God under this theme. Jesus Christ begins his church gathering work in Europe by converting Lydia to the faith. And we'll see two elements in her conversion. First of all, our immense responsibility in hearing the word. And secondly, God's sovereign power in opening the heart. Perhaps you asked yourself the question, brothers and sisters, why did Paul have to drop his work in Asia like a hot potato and rush off in the middle of things to Europe? Why didn't God let him systematically complete his preaching circuit by letting him go north to Bithynia? And you might question this, especially in light of what we read about his arrival in Philippi. I'd like you to notice that there's no enthusiastic reception for Paul in Europe. No throngs of people begging for help, pleading to hear the gospel of salvation. In fact, when he gets there, he can't even find a building for worship. Paul looks for a synagogue, as was his custom, but to no avail. And did you know that in order to form a synagogue, you needed a minimum of 10 families? So not even 10 Jewish families in Philippi who worship the God of Israel. When he investigates, he finds not a single devout Jewish man, only a handful of women, and not inside the city, but outside the gates, meeting in a quiet, secluded spot by the river. When Paul is finished proclaiming the gospel, it's only one woman and her household that's baptized. And she's not even a native of the area, but an immigrant from Thyatira, a city in Asia Minor. Really, you might be inclined to say, all that haste and change of plans just for this, the conversion of one woman? Yes, just for that, brothers and sisters, because our God uses small beginnings. He uses what appears to us as weak and insignificant so that through them he might all the more reveal his power. Who would have thought that from Abraham God would have made a great nation? He received only one son, and that in his 99th year, Isaac. Just a small beginning. Who would have expected that salvation for the world rested on the shoulders of that baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem? Who would have thought that the Christian church could have been built upon the foundation laid by 12 uneducated men? The Lord uses small beginnings and thereby shows us all the more his infinite wisdom and his almighty power. Just one convert here in Philippi, Lydia. And yet how great a church became of that one small graft. And I'm not just thinking of the church at Philippi, to whom Paul later wrote one of his letters, but from Philippi, the gospel spread all the way to northern Europe and beyond. The fact that you are sitting here is due to that church gathering work of Jesus Christ. About this woman Lydia, we're given a few details. Some explainers have suggested that because she's mentioned alone, she must have either been an influential widow or an energetic unmarried woman because she has her own business selling purple goods. It seems most likely that she was a widow who took over the business when her husband passed away. It wasn't common then, as it is now, to have both husband and wife as breadwinners of the family. This woman, as we already mentioned, was not one of the local ladies, but from the city of Thyatira. And that name should be familiar to you. In that city, one of the seven churches was instituted to whom the Apostle John wrote during his exile on the island of Patmos. The city was nestled on a small hill between two rivers in Western Asia Minor, equivalent to modern-day Turkey. The text says that she was a seller of purple goods. We know from other sources that Thyatira was a city that became wealthy, manufacturing purple dye. Apparently this dye was made from the secretion of certain mollusks, soft-bodied, hard-shelled animals that lived in the Mediterranean Sea. This dye was in high demand, particularly by the Roman nobility. Purple clothing was a sign of high position and of royal pedigree. We still have the phrase royal purple, don't we? You recall that the Roman soldiers, in mockery and ridicule, clothed Jesus in a purple robe. Back then, purple clothing was extremely expensive. To give you an idea of the cost, you needed 8,000 mollusks to get just a half an ounce of this purple dye. That's why only the rich aristocrats wore purple togas. Lydia then was a seller of purple clothing, having connections in Thyatira and making the most of the market in Philippi, which was a Roman colony. We're also told that Lydia was a worshiper of God. She had been a Gentile at birth, but through the missionary efforts of the large community of Jews in Thyatira, she was converted to the Jewish faith. She was a proselyte, or worshiper of God. She maintained a high standard of conformity to all the Old Testament laws. As a God-fearer, she would have undergone a baptism of sorts, a ceremonial cleansing as prescribed in the Old Testament. On top of that, full worshipers of God were usually required to present an offering at the temple in Jerusalem. And finally, like any Jew, Lydia still waited salvation for Israel. Jesus of Nazareth was only a rebel and a zealot. God still had to send the promised Messiah, one who was both king in David's line and a prophet of the Most High God. One important detail about Lydia we haven't touched on yet, the most important one. The text says she was a woman who heard us. Now, the central importance of the verb to hear is lost somewhat in our translation. It's not even put in the main clause of the sentence. The ESV translates, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. All the emphasis seems to fall on the fact that she was a woman and on her name, her origin, and her religious status. But in the original, brothers and sisters, that's not the case. Verse 14 reads, "And a certain woman, Lydia by name, a seller of purple, from Thyatira, a worshiper of God, heard." Actually, the tense of that verb denotes an ongoing, continual action. Lydia kept on hearing. She didn't just hear Paul once. No, she continually came to the river every time that Paul and Silas came to explain the mystery of the revelation, kept hidden for ages from the Gentiles, but now made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Lydia isn't satisfied with a single hearing. She doesn't have the attitude, "I've heard it once, I've heard it all." No, she kept on listening to what Paul had to say. She hung on his words, soaking up as often and as much as she could. Her listening requires dedication, effort, and concentration. It's not the opinion of Paul, nor his eloquence, that makes her so attentive. He brings the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glad tidings of salvation in his one sacrifice on the cross. And yes, she had studied and she had memorized portions of the Old Testament as a faithful Jewish proselyte. But now, for the first time, she begins to understand their profound significance. All those sacrifices pointed to the coming sacrifice of Christ. The prophets prophesied of the birth and the work of Jesus Christ. In the Psalms, David and the sons of Korah sang about his lowly birth, his bitter death, his triumphant resurrection. All that Paul, a master of the Old Testament scriptures, is able to explain to her in clarity and in depth. She kept listening. Luke wants to emphasize by this our immense responsibility to keep hearing the word. Pentecostalists and others of that persuasion tend toward flash conversions. Nor ought we to fall into a Buddhist error, contemplating God in a trance-like state without the word and without the preaching of the word. For Lydia, it meant faithfully gathering beside the river where Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. For you and me, it means diligently attending this church of God to hear God's word, as our confession puts it in Lord's Day 38. Not just sit here in outward piety while our thoughts are somewhere else, on my work, my hobbies, my upcoming vacation, my girlfriend, my boyfriend. We have the responsibility to listen. That requires effort and discipline, because the devil knows our weakness, and he desperately tries to distract us, to divert our attention to less edifying subjects. He whispers in your ear. What he's saying up there? You heard it all already. You can tune out for a while. But on the last day when we stand before the throne of judgment, we will have no one else to blame but ourselves for not continuing to listen to the word. We have to listen like Lydia. That means faithfully and regularly gathering here with God's people to submit to the proclamation of his word. And that means not being satisfied with hearing once every Sunday, but twice. Never before have so many voices competed for our attention, and yet never has it been so easy to miss the one voice that truly gives life. When the church gathers like this, and the word of God is preached, it's not merely a man speaking, not merely religious instruction being offered. It is Christ himself addressing his people through the means he appointed. And so the question before us is not only what we hear, but how we hear. We carry in our pockets devices that train our minds to wander. Notifications, messages, and endless streams of information have shaped us to skim rather than to dwell, to react rather than to reflect. Even when our phones are silenced, our hearts may still be buzzing, thinking about emails, the Olympics, news, plans for the afternoon, the week ahead. But when the word is preached, that's no time for divided attention. God calls for the whole heart and the whole mind. Then there's the weight of busyness. Many come into the house of God exhausted, physically, mentally, spiritually. Our schedules are crowded, our weeks relentless, and the Lord's Day is often treated as one appointment among many. Fatigue dulls our alertness, and hurried lives produce hurried hearing. Yet the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What could be more worthy of our rested, focused attention? We're also shaped by a culture of entertainment. We're accustomed to constant stimulation, to being amused and moved and impressed. And when preaching is measured by how engaging it feels, rather than by whether God's truth is faithfully proclaimed, our hearts drift. We begin to compare sermons, critique styles, and lose sight of the simple miracle taking place that the living God speaks to sinners through his word week after week by ordinary means. But perhaps the greatest distractions are not external at all. They reside within us. Anxieties weigh on the mind. Finances, health, aging parents, children, work, unconfessed sin quiets the conscience and hardens the heart. Pride listens with a critical spirit rather than a submissive one. Familiarity with Scripture whispers, I already know this. And so the word glances off rather than sinks in. These are not small matters. Scripture warns us that a hardened heart cannot benefit from the word, no matter how clearly it's proclaimed. Brothers and sisters, the problem is not that God's word has lost its power. The problem is that we so easily lose our attentiveness. And yet how patient and gracious the Lord is. He still gathers us. He still speaks to us. He still offers Christ to us in the preaching of the gospel. And so let's come to the preaching of the word with prayerful preparation. Let's lay aside distractions, confess our sins, quiet our hearts, and ask the Spirit to give us ears to hear. Don't listen as critics, but as needy sinners. Not as consumers, but as covenant children. Not as those passing time, but as those sitting before the living God. Because when the word is preached, heaven stoops down to earth. Christ addresses the flock. Life and death are set before us. And so again, we're confronted with our Lord's call, take care how you hear. Indeed, we have a great responsibility to hear the word, but that's not the end of the matter. Our text adds, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And with that, we touch on the second point, the sovereign power of God to open the heart. Luke gives us the reason why Lydia kept listening to Paul. It's not that Lydia was so much brighter than the rest of the women who gathered at that place of prayer. It's not her superior knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. It's not because she prepared herself for this better than her fellow worshipers. No, the Lord opened her heart. Lydia can't open her heart to receive the word. She can't even help God open it. The only thing Lydia and all of us can do is keep our hearts closed. That's the ugly reality of the fall into sin. We may perhaps open our ears, but then the word only goes in the one and out the other. Even that is too optimistic. Without the work of God, we have to admit that seeing we do not see, and hearing we do not hear nor understand. In order for the word of salvation to work in us, to bear fruit in our lives, our closed hearts have to be opened by the sovereign work of God. And no one can compel God to do that. God has to do it in His time and in His manner. Conversion, or repentance, is not inferior in power to creation or the resurrection of the dead. Maybe some of you recognize that as coming straight from the canons of Dort. Only God can create. Only God can raise someone from the dead. Only God can recreate. That is, He alone can make us a new creation. Without the work of God, the Holy Spirit, Lydia and any person could listen and listen, but there would be no effect. And Paul could have preached till he was blue in the face, but still Lydia would have remained only a worshiper of God and not a believer in Jesus Christ. And whoever does not believe in Him does not have salvation. The preached word itself cannot open anyone's heart. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul states that unequivocally. No one can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. This is not something peculiar to Paul's teaching. We find Jesus himself in his discourse to Nicodemus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The Lord opened Lydia's heart. And the verb used here for to open is formed actually by two words. The one means to open wide and completely. The other means two, or both sides. So picture someone throwing wide open the double doors of their house. There's no restriction of access. There's no questioning about who you are. So it is when God enables you to receive His Word. He opens wide your heart. Really, it's a miracle when you consider how tightly shut we have sealed our hearts from God and from His Word. By nature, we have a heart of stone, cold and hard and impenetrable. But God, in a marvelous and mysterious way, turns that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He makes it warm and pliable and receptive to the gospel. The Lord doesn't just open Lydia's mind. He doesn't just make her intellectually responsive to His Word so that she now logically understands the content of the gospel. Yes, the mind also has to be receptive. It too has to be enlightened by the Spirit so that you rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit. Faith includes a sure knowledge, Lord's Day 7. But it's the heart that is the center of your life and existence. The heart rules everything. Out of the heart flow all the springs of life, says the Bible. Faith is not only a sure knowledge, it's also a firm confidence. We have to listen with our heart. When a father disciplines his son, that child may very well have heard his father, but if he doesn't take his word to heart, he really hasn't heard, has he? The scriptural concept of to hear means to believe and obey. And that's the work of God, who through His Spirit opens our hearts. Now, those of Arminian bend like to downplay the sovereign work of God in conversion. Not the Spirit, they say, only the Word. But if God had not opened Lydia's heart, Paul's preaching would have been nothing more than a dead letter. Our reading and study of God's Word alone cannot bring about conversion. The canons of Dort, to quote our third confession once again, word it in this way. Regeneration, and this is in chapter 3, 4, article 12, regeneration is by no means brought about only by outward preaching, because then it remains in the power of man to be converted or not. And notice also that the Lord didn't give Lydia a new and direct revelation. Lydia doesn't become infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Anabaptists would have us believe. The Word, they say, it's a dead letter. But the Spirit makes alive. He works directly in your heart without any means. You only need to hear the internal call of the Spirit, not the external call of the preaching. And that's why there's so little preaching of the Word in their services. Whoever feels the Holy Spirit, and that's carried on into Pentecostal assemblies today, whoever feels the Holy Spirit in their heart can stand up and proclaim, even if it's a completely new and different revelation from what's in the Bible. Our text, however, teaches us to avoid the two extremes, only the Word or only the Spirit. It says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul doesn't bring his own wisdom. He does not parade his own opinions. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul was aware of that, well aware. At one point in his ministry, he said this, "For what I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I didn't receive it from man, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say this, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what I preached, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be cursed. Lydia paid attention to what was said by Paul. Yes, the written word and the preaching of that word are absolutely vital in bringing someone to the faith and also in preserving that person in the faith. That's the tool, so to speak, that the Holy Spirit uses for conversion. But the Lord opens the heart. True, it doesn't say in our text that the Holy Spirit opened Lydia's heart. By Lord, you could understand here God the Father or God the Son, but does not the Holy Spirit proceed from both the Father and the Son? And if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that conversion is ascribed to the renewing power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in God's children. Word and Spirit. The two are inseparable in Scripture. And therefore, we also may not pull them apart. It is always by the Spirit through the Word. Paul preaches the Word, the Lord opens the heart. The Spirit that inspires Paul is the one that illumines Lydia. Inspiration and illumination, the two aren't synonyms. The Bible alone is the inspired Word of God. And the Spirit enlightens our darkened hearts so that we do indeed receive that Word as God breathed. And just to impress on you the scriptural basis of our confessions, allow me to quote from Article 24 of the Belgic Confession. There you read this. We believe that this true faith worked in man by the hearing of God's word and by the operation of the Holy Spirit makes him a new man. Word and Spirit. If anyone deserves to be clothed in purple, it's you, brothers and sisters, because you are royalty, children of the Almighty King of heaven and earth through adoption, and so heirs of his kingdom, purchased by the blood of Christ. He wore a purple robe as part of his suffering and humiliation for you, so that you could be kings and queens under the Most High God. After her conversion, Lydia was baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when she was baptized, you know this from the form, and when she was baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assured her that he would dwell in her and make her a living member of Christ, imparting to her what she has in Christ, namely the cleansing from her sins and the daily renewal of her life, till she finally would be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. And the effect of the Spirit's powerful renewal is immediately noticeable. Verse 15. Come to my house and stay. Lydia urges the apostle and his companions, Silas and Timothy, to lodge at her place. The Lord opened wide Lydia's heart, and Lydia, in joy and in thankfulness, opens wide the doors of her house to these servants of the Lord. She will provide for their material needs, food and shelter and hospitality. Do you see how good works are the fruit of true faith worked by the Holy Spirit through the Word? What a warning our text is for us to make every effort to hear the Word. What a comfort, though, that it doesn't depend on our weak and frail efforts, but on the sovereign power of God who opens our hearts to hear what he has to say. And so it's all from God and for God and to God. Salvation is his work alone, not yours, not mine, but God's. And that's why we can sing full of joy and gratitude. We thank you, Father, you have planted your holy name within our hearts. Amen.